You're listening to the Rick Soto Podcast. For more information about Pastor Rick Soto and the Ranch Church, go to ranchchurch.com.
Open your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 2. I feel the need as we approach this chapter, which I am calling God is Checking Your Pulse. So I'm going to pray very intently in just a few moments. But as you find your ways to Romans chapter 2, which starts out with this verse in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. How do you like that? There's the Apostle Paul for you, right? Nothing vague about that statement, right? So therefore you have no excuse, oh man, which he's sort of poking at every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So that's how Paul is starting out, right? Very light, very easy. When you think about the book of Romans, chapter 1, by and large, is very easy for people to assimilate salvation by faith. Isn't that grace? And chapter 3, most people really assimilate very easily to that. Okay, we're all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And then Paul will illustrate salvation through some patriarchs like Abraham and David in 4 and 5. And we love chapter 6, which says that if God has actually forgiven us of every single one of our sins, well, how should we live? Should we just continue in sin? The Greek is meganoito. No, may it never be. May it never be. You who have died to sin, now live free. Right? So it rolls that way. Chapter 7, right? Well, we're all just confused in our sin. Chapter 8, no condemnation. Chapter 9, God is sovereign. All the way to 12, you know, have your mind renewed. All of those are chapters. If you don't know anything about the Bible, if you have not read the Gospels, if you know very little, you can actually read it for yourself and understand it. But chapter 2, this one, you know who has a hard time with chapter 2? Regular church-going people struggle greatly with Romans chapter 2. Most church-going people say, is he talking to me? No, he's not talking to me, Pastor. Oh, yeah, he's talking to you. And so please allow me, I usually jump right into the preaching, but we need a little Jesus power, superpower. Double dose of the Holy Ghost, as some of my friends say. Sort of open our hearts and minds to this. So, Father, would you please help us? We come to you, God, as people seeking your heart because you've called us to this place. We know there's no accident about the moments that we're living in and the fact that we're sitting under a tent and hearing your word, the fact that we're in whatever place we are in our lives. God, we come to you and we ask you, God, to help us to grow and to be saved and to be your people. And so come now, Lord Jesus, and speak, for all God's people will say loudly, amen, amen, amen. God is checking your pulse through these words. If God is checking your pulses as we go through this chapter, and we're going to go through an overarching view of it, and then I'll come back in a few weeks and sort of pick apart some portions of it. But if he's checking your pulse, you should rejoice. You should very much rejoice. You know, it's a fascinating thing to check your pulse. If you're working out and you have an elevated pulse, that's really good. That's an indication that you're actually working out. If you have an elevated pulse, but you're simply at rest, that's not good. That would be an indication that there's something else going on in your body. You should go talk to your doctor. You should find out what you need to change in your lifestyle. Perhaps you need some medication, or perhaps you need a vacation. Go to Hawaii. Everybody, yes, go to Hawaii. Yes, okay. But checking your pulse is good. The Lord checked Joseph's pulse. Genesis chapter 37 through 50. And he checked Joseph's pulse through a means by which would humble you and I. He threw him in a pit. And he allowed him to be betrayed by his own family. Joseph, you're going to love me? You're going to whine and complain? Or are you going to trust me that I'm actually using the absolute terrible circumstances of your life to free your life for a greater and greater victory? Because the Christian life is one of great victories. He did the same thing to David. David has a great victory with Goliath, and yet it's 13 years of one battle after another where God would actually test King David to say, will you actually touch my anointed? Which is sort of a way of saying, will you solve problems before you in my economy and my kingdom, or will you do it in a man-centered way for man-centered means? And David, over 13 years, would continue to learn to trust God with his life. And so God is checking your pulse. So the first principle I want to give you by how God checks your pulse, first thing I want you to write down is he checks your pulse by holding up a mirror in front of your life, by a mirror. And that's what these words are speaking of. For continuing on, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, and there's that phrase again, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume, which we'll get to that word in just a moment, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Usually when I read that at church, people are not shouting amen. Often say that about other verses. But God is placing a mirror in front of your life, and that would be a very good thing. Psalm 139, by way of references, mentions that the Lord is actually searching my heart. In fact, the psalmist there says, search my heart, O God. Search it. Church, can you go there this morning? I know so many of you. And so in my mind and estimation, as I look upon you as your pastor and as your friend, as your brother in Christ, I see beautiful people. But that's me. I'm not in your thought life. I'm not in your heart. I don't know all the intimate things that you're wrestling with. And so the psalmist comes to God and says, God, would you search my heart? Would you see what's inside there? And the things that you see inside there, God, that are crooked and bent, wicked, wrong, sinful, judgmental, and a long list. Would you help me with those? To which the Lord says, yes, my son and daughter, I so tenderly and graciously and lovingly and kindly will come to you as I search your heart. So God first does it by holding up a mirror, and he looks at you and says, just think about the things that you say and think about other people, and that will begin to be a mirror unto what's going on inside your heart. Not only does the Lord search your heart and check your pulse by holding up a mirror, but I love verse 4 where the scripture says he actually holds up a mirror in front of you by kindness. And so by repetition, that verse says, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness? So God is actually doing this by kindness. He's actually going to show himself to you as kind. We love talking about God's goodness, and we should talk about it all the time. But this word is kind of unique. It means what you think. There's a sweetness and a gentleness to God. And so we will sometimes flippantly talk about God's goodness, but have you ever thought about the fact that his goodness is so rich and deep that he's actually kind? That God is actually dealing with you kindly, not harshly, as he's growing you, as he's delivering you, as he's talking to you, as he's ministering to you. He's actually dealing with you in the most truly kind way. The word presume here is very interesting. So, or do you presume? The idea of presume in the original text here is to look down upon something that actually has greater value. That's that word in your Bible, presume. So are you actually looking down upon something that has greater value? In other words, God is saying, I'm working in your life. Are you looking down upon how I'm working in your life? I am God. I have greater value for you. Are you looking down upon how I am working things out in your life? The word presume, it has to do with underestimating something's true value. And my experience with people pastorally is that people greatly underestimate that kindness that God is working inside them. And the fact that you are actually made in God's image and likeness. The fact that he has actually made you and created you for blessing, not cursing. The fact that he's actually made you so you can be saved and be baptized in his love over and over again. That you be filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit. My experience is people underestimate that greatly. Verse 4 and 5, Scripture talks about forbearance, which is a reference to the Lord actually holding back. And so he's actually holding back upon you any kind of negativity and judgment because he wants to be kind to you. So just one thing parenthetically. So people trip up about the word judgment here. And I think it's because nobody wants to be judged. Like if I were to ask for a show of hands, who doesn't want to be judged by God? I'm quite confident everyone would raise their hand and should raise their hand. And so what you have to understand is that Paul is mentioning something very unique inside the book of Romans. What he's saying is that you are saved by grace. You're served by faith in grace. That's Romans chapter 1. But the idea of our Christian life comes with a degree of works. Where if we're actually saved, there is actually something of a work nature as we work out our salvation. And God wants to reward you for your works. And there is actually judgment upon works. And so God looks upon our lives and says, that's a good work. That's not a good work. Do the good work. This is a bad work. That's a great work. Do the great work. And that's all it is. Romans 8, chapter 1. Church, receive it. There is now no. Can you guys all say the word no? Condemnation. Say the word condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So those words in the Greek are no stuttering. And the same is true in the English text as well. There's no condemnation. But what there is in terms of principle, as we talk about God's holding up a mirror and the kindness by which he works with us, the scripture mentions here in verse 5 the word hard heart. For this hard heart, this impenitent heart that is mentioned here because of your hard and impenitent heart. What's interesting, that word hard heart, that is actually one word in the original. We have two in the way it gets translated. It's sclerosis. So we know in terms of a heart condition, there's something called arteriosclerosis. So I hope nobody has arteriosclerosis. That is the hardening of your arteries and your hearts inside. That is for many different reasons that happen to you. Could be dietary, could be hereditary. And you can take medicine for it and have some lifestyle changes to try and mitigate that as best you can. That's the idea of a hardening inside. And literally what it means is that there's a clog. And so originally when we talk about sclerosis here in the original, the idea of a hard heart is that there's something that's coming inside you. And it's closing you off and closing you off and closing you off to life. The Lord says, I don't want that for you. I don't want your soul to experience sclerosis. I don't want you to be cut off to me. I don't want you to be cut off to my blessings because I have so much for you. Paul will go on now in verse 6 and says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So God will check your pulse by looking at your life compass. In other words, it's a lifestyle. It's actually a lifestyle. So we should come to church. Christians love going to church. They really do. Christians love worship. They love musical worship. They love hearing the preaching of God's word. They love sharing God's word. It's their life and their lifestyle. They love fellowshipping with other believers. They love praying for people. They love being a part of ministry in whatever context God would open their doors. The Lord holds up a mirror and says, "Where's your life compass?" I'm old enough to actually, this is a little embarrassing, to have a day timer that you would actually write in. You know, you hold it in your pocket, old Proctor Protector style. You open it up and, you know, you write your notes in there. And so on staff, we actually tease because we have all the digital tools, but all of us still love the books that you open up and sort of still write in. And turns out that's actually a more intelligent way to memorize. So there it is for all my millennial friends that like to tease me about that. But when you look at those things, whether it's on a digital device or written down, how you spend in your days, and what's your priority of what you're actually doing, and not just what you're saying. And so the gospel and our life in Christ is a lifestyle, and it's reflected by a life compass. And these words here, Paul is actually saying, where is your compass in life? Is it actually for those self-seeking things, or is it for that glory and honor of immortality and eternal life? He also mentions in the next section in verse 12 here, but for all who have sinned without the law, now will come a very interesting conversation. Those will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. So what he's saying is, listen, Christian, do you have people in your life who are unbelievers? And they actually, by nature, live more Christ-like than you? That's a mirror unto you to be convicted. And it's humbling for all of us for whom we find ourselves in that place. Paul will go on and say, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and the conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what there is a conscience. So some time ago, I was discipling and mentoring a much younger man. And so in the nature of the conversation, I had to say to him, because he wasn't getting some of the things and sort of tripping over himself a little bit, I had to say, my brother, do I have to tell you everything? I mean, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to open the Bible. I'm trying to pray for your life. I'm trying to help you to alter your life. Do I have to tell you everything? So this wonderful, wonderful young man looked at me, and you know what he said? Yes. Yes, you have to tell me everything. I'm in a place where I can't figure out anything. So yes, you have to tell me everything. So I laughed with him and began to realize that that's true. Sometimes we're in places like that. But over time, the gospel through Christ must develop within you a conscience, an intuition, an anchor that tells you when to turn right and left and stay put. There must be a conscience inside you, a God conscience, where God's law is marinating inside you and working inside you so that all the nuances of life, which are not necessarily written in Scripture, which require wisdom principles upon wisdom principles, are things that you begin to understand. Or at a minimum, by which you seek greater and greater counsel. Verse 17, and again, I'm just doing an overview on the chapter. Paul will say, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? And while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So here is one of the hallmarks of being a Christ follower. And it is an important principle by which God will hold up a mirror to you. Are you teachable? That's what he is getting at here. He says, are you this person who is actually teachable? As you walk through life, as you're growing in Christ, do you gain greater and greater degrees of teachability? Because this teachable principle for us is really important, because this is how we gain integrity. That's why I beseech you so strongly during the announcement portions of our service to say, listen, my friends, if you want to be a disciple, there's other meetings to attend. There's other things to be educated about. There's other tools by which you understand becoming a disciple, because becoming a disciple becomes that victorious Christian life for which you have been saved. But doing that requires being teachable and being humble and being willing to embrace integrity. So Paul convicts us all. This is why I say, people who go to church, this is exactly who he's talking to as he's writing this letter to the church at Rome. And then now he winds down this chapter by saying, he brings up the subject of circumcision. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. You should underline them. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So that's fascinating, because have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Of course you have, yes? You know what's true? You can't keep the Ten Commandments. You know that, right? You can't keep them by the purity of Jesus Christ. Let's just take adultery. So you might say, I'm not that person. I'm not into that thing. I would never do that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you have heard that it was said in the law about adultery. What are you thinking in your heart? What are you pondering in your mind? Dirty and guilty. You must be saved. You and I, shockingly, cannot even hold to the Ten Commandments. The entire Old Testament is a story of people who couldn't hold to the law. You and I can only hold to righteousness by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. God himself holds you in that manner. And so he says these things related to circumcision. So going on, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. One time there was a professor at UCSB that I was sharing Christ with, and so he wanted help in reading the whole Bible. He got about 2/3 through the Old Testament, and he wanted to come talk to me. and we would talk on kind of, you know, regular basis. And he was very embarrassed in this conversation that he's having with me. And so I said, he's a grown man, he's a professor, he's got multiple degrees, he's got a doctorate. And I said, my brother, just come out with it. He says, why does the Bible talk about circumcision so much? I'm worried. I said, I promise you, brother, if you get saved, there's no surgery for you. He said, good. The nature of that is God's using in the new covenant that as an analogy for the heart and its cousin. The doctrine of circumcision in the Old Testament is cousin to baptism in the new. Paul will get after that, and we'll look at that in weeks ahead. Jesus says some things about the Christian life. Allow me to run for home with this. It's in Luke chapter 14. I'm just going to mention a few things as I keep moving quickly about holding up a mirror in front of you. I'm probably week 3 or 4 into sharing with you who told you the Christian life would be easy. Try Satan. It's not. The Christian life is true by a lifestyle that's better than the alternative. I lived enough sinful lifestyle to know that all that road was broken relationships and tragedy and social laws and things that are actually embarrassing where I have to talk about them in detail to you or anybody else. But it's not easy. So Jesus in Luke chapter 14 is going to say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Then he will go on to describe the things which Paul was giving a theology to. This is Jesus now by way of cross reference. He's going to talk at length here in Luke chapter 14 about the man who was to build but was not able to finish. And he's going to say what king will go to war and not ponder really being able to win. And he's going to end his whole teaching by saying, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all cannot be my disciple. Have you ever seen a place that's, there's cranes, and there's lots of work going on. I was just in Nashville bringing one of my sons home. That place is under construction with so many cranes. There's so many cranes there. They actually have a little cottage industry for ladders. There's not enough ladders. That's how much construction is going on. So people have developed a special trade where they actually deliver to a job site like a dozen ladders for the morning. Then they pick them up and take them to another construction site. That's how much business is going on there. So when you drive around Nashville, you see these great big buildings that are being built and being built. And you know what you see in front of them is these huge signs. Under construction. Under construction. And that is so much of the teaching of what Paul is getting at. But I don't know about you, but when I look at construction, it's often dirty and messy. And people have wood planks, and they cut them in two. They stick them, and they get nails, and they hammer them to the side. And then the construction site I saw was about metal. And so these guys had all these tools, and they were bending metal and cutting them and attaching them and not always pleasant, but what comes out is beautiful. Lastly, I think about my friend Leonardo, who has this great restaurant here downtown. You know our brother. And did you see what was happening when his restaurant was coming online? It used to be something else, but it had a sign there, and it said, under new management. So Jesus is asking you, Are you willing to go on the journey where I can put by my name, Jesus Christ, in front of your life under construction? And then another sign that says under new management, that I would actually be that new manager in your life. And so I will tell you what the menu is on the restaurant, and I will tell you what we're serving that day, and the building size and what it will look like. I will actually be the one building it in your life. Are you willing to go on that journey and say, under construction and having new management? Is that what Jesus is talking about being my disciple?
Thank you for listening to the Rick Soto Podcast. For more information about Pastor Rick Soto and the Ranch Church, go to ranchchurch.com.